In other words, we're now coming to the final climatic events of the tribulation period, and in the 11th chapter we'll be introduced into the very middle of the tribulation period. Time is going to move very, very rapidly. One of the things that we learn from 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is that when people live in times of distress, when people live in times of national crisis or personal crisis, time seems to move very, very rapidly. There never seems to be enough time to do all the things that need to be done. So even though the last half of the tribulation period is going to cover 3.5 years, it's going to go very, very rapidly because of the pressure that the people are going to be living under. Another thing we would expect, with all of the evidences of divine intervention in human affairs that's going to take place in the tribulation period, we would think that it would be very, very difficult for anyone to remain an unbeliever. It's going to be obvious that the judgments are coming from God. It's going to be obvious that the Word of God is being fulfilled in its most dramatic way ever. It's going to be obvious that certain people are elect and chosen by God to convey and communicate the message, and yet still men are going to reject. And I think this just reveals the degree of the hardness of heart that's going to be reached by the time the tribulation period comes. So the statement is that there should be delay no longer at the end of verse 6, but in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished. And just quickly to review what I gave you on mystery last time, the word mystery, which in the Greek is musterion, that's M-U-S-T-E-R-I-O-N, every jot and tittle is important. The word musterion is used 27 times in the New Testament, beginning with Jesus. Since we're reviewing this, we kind of went over it very quickly last time, but it might help for you to just turn to a few passages with me, because the idea of mystery is an extremely important concept in the New Testament. If you will, turn with me to Matthew chapter 13 and verse 11. This is, of course, the chapter where Jesus begins to teach the people in parables. And as I indicated last time, I think I mentioned something about the purpose of parables. Parables are designed to reveal the truth to those who are hungry and to conceal the truth from those who are not spiritually enlightened. Verse 11 of Matthew 13, Jesus answered the disciples when they asked, "Why are you speaking to them in parables?" It's very, very evident here in Matthew 13 that Jesus began a new approach to his ministry. He started dealing with people differently. He started teaching in parables, and the disciples wondered why. In verse 11, he answered and said to them, "Because it's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given." In other words, if there is a receptive soul, there's going to be more given. He who knows a little can know more. We always build knowledge on knowledge. We build faith on faith. "And he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him." Now this is actually explaining the process that we see in the Scripture as the hardening of the heart. As we get a little bit further along into our next section, we'll find that God gives a certain amount of light to every member of the human race. When that individual refuses to respond to that light and in essence chooses to turn away from that light, then they're even going to lose the light that they have. Every human being will either respond or reject to the light given. And when a person responds, then more light's given. When they reject, the light, of course, begins to go out. Verse 13 says, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." All that these people saw in the parables was just a nice little common story about daily activities and day-to-day life. But because they were not sensitive spiritually, they were not digging more deeply into the meaning of what Jesus Christ was saying. And he says in verse 14, "In them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear and not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them." So Jesus begins here to introduce in the parables mysteries. If you'll just move down to verse 35, actually verse 34 and 35, it gives a further explanation when it says, "All these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world." In other words, at this point, Jesus is beginning to reveal truth that had never been revealed before. No Old Testament prophet could have revealed it. No other human being was ever aware of it. He is revealing things that from the very creation and foundation of the world, men have not known. These things that he was revealing, he called the mystery of the kingdom of heaven. And in each of these parables, truths are being revealed, hidden from eternity past. And as we look at history and we see the Old Testament dispensation, we come down toward the time of the cross, our Lord just prior to the time of crucifixion is beginning to reveal mysteries. And the mysteries primarily related to the period of time between his ascension and his second advent. You and I live in an age of mystery. But we need to be very careful that we don't misunderstand the meaning of the word mystery. Mystery does not mean something you can't understand. This is not like a cloak and dagger story. This is not like the whodunit book that you might read. The idea of the mystery is the idea that it is understood by some, those who are elect. In the ancient Greek brotherhoods, for example, in the fraternities, they used to have certain truths that they would reveal. Secret societies today do the same things. They have certain bodies of information that only those who go through initiation are able to understand. Well, the initiation into this body is the cross. And when we believe in Jesus Christ, we enter into the body of believers, the family of God, and we are given certain capacities that we don't possess previously. We have the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit, the quickening of the Spirit, all of the various ministries of the Spirit of God. We have the Word of God now made open and understandable to us. So the mystery to us becomes a precious truth. To those who are outside, it's still a mystery. It still doesn't make sense. So what's happening in the period of time after the ascension, and of course the descent of the Holy Spirit inaugurates this period, we have the church age. And in the church age, we have the kingdom of heaven on earth. We have God dwelling in his people on this earth. Every believer in Jesus Christ has become a recipient of the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. In fact, from Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11, we see that the believer is indwelt by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So the indwelling is a part of the mystery, and we'll show you that in just a moment. During this period of time, there's an outworking of things that people could not have understood and could not have seen how they related together or how they were going to work themselves out chronologically until it was revealed. Now, Jesus began this teaching, but the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven were actually amplified by the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul developed the idea of the church age mysteries, and I'd like you to just see the passages that deal with that before I review those eight mysteries for you. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, and I'll read the first five verses, and then we'll take a look at Colossians. Ephesians 3, verse 1. "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard," now notice, "of the dispensation of the grace of God." Now, the word dispensation is a word that refers to the outworking of a plan. It's a word that refers to the laws that run the household. It's an economy. It's the economy of God during this present dispensation. Paul refers to it as the dispensation of the grace of God, "which was given to me for you, how by revelation he made known to me the mystery. Now here he's encompassing all of these aspects or facets of the mystery in the one word. God made known to the Apostle Paul the mystery. And Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, wrote it down so that you and I have it. I might add, by the way, that unfortunately it is still a mystery to most Christians. The tragedy is that there are many people who still do not recognize the distinction between Israel and the church. They read in the Old Testament and they talk about the church in the Old Testament, and they read the New Testament and they talk about the Israel of God, and they're very, very confused. And that confusion creates tremendous hindrance in a person's spiritual life, because the mystery, which so many are ignorant of, is the very means by which you and I are supposed to live. It is the key not only to the deeper spiritual life, which so many are seeking after, and yet when they are confronted with it, they reject it. Oftentimes we're told of people who are seeking deeper spiritual life, but as soon as they find the very things that will instruct them and enlighten them with regard to it, and of course the price that has to be paid, because there is a price, they don't want it. What they want is a cheap shortcut. And in the spiritual life, there are no shortcuts. Every shortcut that we try to take is a toll road, and the price is very, very high. So we have to understand the distinction between God's dealing with the nation of Israel and God's dealing with the church, because we're coming up to a time during the tribulation when the nation of Israel is once again going to be the focal point of God's work with men on earth. The church is going to be removed at the rapture of the church. Those who deny dispensations, and especially those who deny the rapture of the church, have a very difficult time dealing with the book of Revelation, and in fact most of them don't. Or if they deal with it, they deal with it under such a spiritual or spiritualized, and unfortunately it isn't spiritualized at all, it's carnalized. It's a carnal approach to the book of Revelation that explains everything away and spiritualizes everything until none of it means anything. And this is why in our studies I've especially emphasized to you to go into the book of Revelation and look at the book of Revelation and accept it as a literal truth. When it talks about demonic beings being released from the bottomless pit, don't try to turn them into helicopter gunships. Don't try to turn them into missiles flying through the air. They're not missiles. They're not helicopters. These are demonic beings unleashed on the earth. And we need to accept those things as they're declared. And figure of speech is, of course, used in the book of Revelation. But when figure of speech is used, you understand that it is figure of speech. If we deny the rapture of the church, it's very difficult to understand why in the entire section from Revelation chapter 6 through 19, which covers the tribulation period, there is no reference to the church made. But there is an amazing turnabout, as it were, in the Word of God, and now the focal point becomes Israel, Jerusalem, the Middle East, the 12 tribes. And we need to accept that just as it is. God could not finish His work with the nation of Israel with the church on earth during the tribulation. It would be so confusing. We'd be out there trying to evangelize and win people into the church. The Jewish evangelists would be out there evangelizing, saying that the Messiah is coming. And we would have two completely different economies. The church age believer would be saying there is no temple, no sacrifice, and in Jerusalem they'd be building the temple and offering sacrifice. So it'd be a very, very confusing system. So Paul says, the mystery was revealed, and then he goes on to say, as I have already written briefly in verse 4, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ through the gospel. And basically, what he's saying here is that the mystery centers on God's work through the cross in winning the Gentiles and calling out from them a people for His own possession. If you'll just look with me in the book of Colossians, chapter 1, he deals again with the issue of the mystery. Colossians 1:24, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you. You know, Paul was an amazing man. Where we so often complain of our hardships, he took delight in his hardships. He rejoiced in the hardships that he endured because he looked at them differently. Paul realized that hardship in this life, affliction and adversity in this life, is sanctified as an offering to God. He realized that the plan of God cannot be carried out in a broken and a fallen world without there being conflict. He recognized that we're engaged in a spiritual war, and that every time he confronted the devil, every time he confronted the enemy, every time he endured adversity, any time he suffered affliction and persecution for the cause of Christ, he realized that ground was being gained for eternity. And therefore, the greater the sufferings, the more he rejoiced. We don't need anything more than the story of Paul and Silas in prison, being beaten and flogged, and then chained wrist to ankle, and they were singing. Now, if any time this would have been a good time for them to have said, well, here we are in a prison, no one's ever going to know, let's just really let down and complain to each other about how lousy we're being treated as Christians. But they were singing. At those private moments when we often let down, that was when Paul was most vigilant. Because he realized how vital it was, and he understood that there's never a time as a child of God that we're not being watched. We have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, not to mention the fallen realm. And our conduct, our attitude, our actions in life have implications far beyond what we can even imagine. So he says, I rejoice in my sufferings for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God. Stewardship here is economy. Economia. Economia, actually, ekos or oikos, depending on Bible college pronunciation or modern Greek pronunciation, means house. Nomos is the law. So when you put the two together, you have the law of the household. The law of the household, in other words, the rules by which the house was to be run, were committed to the steward, and the steward of the house was the head servant, and he was the one that the master put in charge of all of his goods and all of his affairs, and he ran the household. So Paul said, I have a stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among you, among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. In other words, in that mystery we have the tremendous, dramatic spiritual changes that took place because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, so that no believer living after the cross is going to be in the same situation as those who lived before the cross. We have entirely new things that have come. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And when Paul talks in 2 Corinthians 5:17 about becoming a new creation in Christ, that creation started with a descent of the Holy Spirit. We must make the distinction between believers in the Old Testament and believers now. All are saved by faith. The focal point of that faith is always the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. But the privileges, the benefits, the spiritual resources, what Paul calls the unsearchable riches of Christ that you and I have now, surpass those of Christians of any other age. Not even in the tribulation period will they have the magnificent provisions that you and I have. And yet it's amazing, isn't it, when we read the Old Testament and we see the lives of the saints in the Old Testament and we look in vain to find people of such quality today. We're not using what we have available. If we dared to believe what we have, if we dared to take advantage of and use what we have, what magnificent lives and what great effect we could have for Christ. So again, in both of these passages, he talks about the mystery, and basically when we talk about the mystery, we're talking about church age truth. The body of truth revealed primarily through the Apostle Paul for a unique way of life in this dispensation. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit, making possible the filling of the Holy Spirit, the guidance of the Holy Spirit from within, not from without, the personalized teaching ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, all of these things are a part of the life that you and I have available. The completed Word of God, which they never had before. These things we have, and these provide great resources. Now, in breaking this mystery down, let me just give you the seven things that are a part of this. During this time, and I'll just jot these down here for you to make it a little easier. I know last time I went far too fast for you to be able to get these down. During this period of time, we have, first of all, the mystery, and I'll just write this once, of Israel's blindness. The mystery of Israel's blindness. And this mystery is spoken of in Romans chapter 11 and verse 25. Here are the people of God who are given the oracles of God, who are selected by God, and yet they're blind to the things of God. Paul tells us why in Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. Romans 9, 1 through 5. Because with all that they had, they rejected Christ. That's a 9 right there, Betty. No, it doesn't look like a 9, but it is a 9. The second thing we have, this is actually the beginning of the time. The second thing is the event that ends it, and that is the mystery of the rapture of the church. The rapture is a mystery. You'll not find it anywhere in the Old Testament. You may find things that anticipate it, such as the taking of Enoch, who walked with God. I think that is a picture of the rapture of the church. But you'll not find any revealed body of truth concerning the rapture in the Old Testament. Third, the mystery of Christ and the church. And John actually gives us seven analogies or seven pictures of the mystery of Christ and the church. But Paul talks about it in Ephesians 5:32 in the marriage analogy, and he spends a great deal of time talking about the relationship of the husband and the wife. And he says, now this is a great mystery, but he says, I'm really talking about an even greater mystery. The primary thrust of Ephesians chapter 5 is not the marriage relationship. The primary thrust of Ephesians chapter 5 is the believer in Christ. And to illustrate and to teach the mystic union of the believer in Christ in terms that we're familiar with, he uses the picture of the husband and wife in marriage in the sense that when the two are joined together, they become one flesh, and they are no longer two, they're one. And that is a mystic union. Fourth, we have the mystery of Christ's indwelling. And we just saw this one, the indwelling of Jesus Christ, in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27. Fifth, we have the mystery of iniquity. The mystery of iniquity Paul speaks of in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7, and this is talking about Antichrist. It is the exact opposite of the sixth mystery, which is the mystery of godliness Paul speaks of in 1 Timothy 3:16. The mystery of godliness is Christ in human flesh. The mystery of iniquity is Satan in human flesh. Remember that the devil can only imitate. He has no originality. He has no real creative power. He can only copy, he can only imitate, and therefore he tries to imitate the outworking of the plan of God because there's nothing that he could think of that would be more authentic. So where Jesus Christ was God in the flesh among men working with mighty power, Antichrist is going to be a man indwelt by Satan working among men in mighty power. Remember that the term anti from the Greek language means not only against but also in place of. The Antichrist is opposed to Christ, but he also offers himself as a substitute for Christ. Jesus said to the people of his day, I've come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. And that, of course, is going to happen. Finally, we have the mystery of Babylon. The mystery of Babylon, and we'll get to this in time in Revelation 17, verses 5 through 7. The mystery of Babylon, of course, deals with that which appeared to be dead and is revived. Babylon, of course, was the birthplace of human religion, and all human religions trace their beginnings back to the Babylonish mysteries. It's very interesting that they call them the Babylonish mysteries. And there are elements of that in all of the religions of the world. The woman that was called the Queen Mother, the Queen of Heaven, you find her in the book of Ezekiel, for example. Her so-called virgin-born son, all it was an attempt before the incarnation to try to imitate and so forth. And so it developed the cult of the Madonna child worship, which is, of course, rampant in Romanism. I understand that the Roman Church has just made Mary, by their decree, as if they could decree anything at all, in their vast arrogance, they've just raised Mary to an equal position with Christ. They call her co-redemptress, which means that you can be saved through Christ or you can be saved through her. It doesn't really matter. And of course, all of that is a part of the Babylonish mysteries that was started by Nimrod and his wife Semiramis. And if you ever get the opportunity to read the book The Two Babylons by Alexander Hislop, it will explain how those links and lines run all the way through human history. All right, let's go back to the book of Revelation chapter 10. And when he tells us here that the mystery of God is about to be finished, it's saying that God's unique manner of dealing with men following the cross, and remember that in the mystery you have two things running side by side, good and evil. This is what started the whole human adventure. If you want to call it an adventure, it's a misadventure in falling away from God. But in the garden, it was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it was forbidden. And yet man chose to partake of it. And so from the time of the fall of man all the way through history, you have two strands running through history. You have good, which can only come from God, and you have evil, which is everything opposed to God. The thing that makes evil so difficult for many people to understand is that evil takes the very things of God, divorces them from God, and thereby they become evil. This is why the minute that you remove Jesus Christ from so-called Christianity, you have something that's very evil. Now it's not Christianity biblically, but it's called Christendom. And Christendom is the professing church, but what they've done is divorce the church from Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, as we see in Revelation chapter 3, is on the outside. He is not in the center where he ought to be. He's not the central focus where he ought to be. He's been pushed out. The programs have taken over. The suppers have taken over. The activities have taken over. Recreation has taken over. Goodness, sweetness, and light has taken over, but Christ is on the outside. Now, many of those things actually are of God. But if you take good and divorce it from God, who is the author of good, you no longer have something good. Now you have something evil. Remember that evil originated in the mind of Satan when he said, "I will make myself like God." Now, to be like God is a worthy goal, but to be like God apart from God is evil. And it's very important for Christians today to have evil defined and explained, because most haven't the faintest idea of evil. Oftentimes, Satan will often use sin, which is blatant or damaging, to cause Christians to run from the sin that is easily identified right into the arms of evil that they don't identify. Just the very situation you were mentioned to me earlier, where somebody has a physical problem, the physical problem awakens them to their own mortality, and they turn and they run right into some cult. What they've done is they've run from sin and a sinful lifestyle into something that now is moral, something that is high-minded, something that is intellectual, something that eschews all of the outward shows of sinfulness they were a part of, and yet now they are twice the child of hell they were before. And this is what Jesus meant to the Pharisees when he used that phrase. They had religion, but their religion was evil. And their religion was more dangerous than the sin of the sinful people, because the sin of sinful people is easily identified as sin. Everybody knows that it's sin. But in the evil, you think you're in the good, but you're not in good. You're in something evil. This mystery that has allowed the good and the evil seed to grow up together, going back to the parables of Matthew chapter 13, is coming to an end. And there's a time when he's going to have to send forth his angels, and he's going to have to gather all of the good wheat into his barn. That's, of course, the believers who are coming into the kingdom, and he's going to have to send forth his angels, and they are going to burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. And that, by the way, occurs at the second advent of Jesus Christ, and that is what John spoke of when he talked about the baptism of fire. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11, "He who comes after me is mightier than I. The latchet of his shoe I am unworthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit," here that's for believers, "and with fire," here that's for unbelievers. So don't ever get caught up in a Pentecostal fervor and say, "Oh, Holy Ghost, baptize us with fire." You don't want the baptism of fire. And if you'll carefully read that passage in Matthew 3:11 and go on to verse 12, it'll make it very, very clear to you that's not something you want. It says, "He will thoroughly purge his threshing floor, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." That is the baptism of fire. Fire is sometimes used for the Word of God and sometimes used for the Holy Spirit, but not in that particular statement. The two baptisms are opposite, with the Holy Spirit and fire, one or the other. So we now see in Revelation chapter 10 and verse 8, "The voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, Go and take the little book that is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth." Essentially what this book contains, or what we can conclude that it contains from the passage, is the remainder of the revelations that John is now going to give. It's a little book because it deals with only a very small portion of human history, 3.5 years. "So I went to the angel and I said to him, Give me the little book. And he said to me, Take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth." I think it's very interesting here. John is twice commanded to take the book. And even when he comes and asks for the book, he is told again to take the book. I think that's significant. I think it's the same way God deals with you and I with the Word of God. We have to realize that we're commanded to study to show ourselves approved unto God, but you're still going to have to take it. There's no easy way around learning the Word of God. There's no easy way to just have it handed to you. You have to take it. It's a decisive act of your own volition. It's an act of your own will that you are going to seek, you are going to pursue, you're going to ask, you're going to knock until you have the understanding. And that's something that we all have to develop within ourselves. It's called diligence. Diligence is strong inner motivation. And we have to have the strong inner motivation that says, "I will not rest until I understand. I will not rest until it's real to me." The time we spend in Bible study is only a very small portion of God's program of our learning of His Word. After the Bible study, that's when the work begins. Then it's the implementation. Then it's the application in our lives. So take the book, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be sweet as honey in your mouth. We have other examples of men in Scripture taking the Word of God or speaking of the Word of God in such a way. Let me just give you 6 principles on bitter in your stomach and sweet in your mouth. First of all, David in Psalm 19 and verse 10 speaks of God's Word as being sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. Psalm 19 and verse 10. Sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. But David also learned in his life that the carrying out of the Word of God, obedience to the Word of God, was a very bitter experience. It was because he obeyed the Word of God that he ended up being the reject of the family to such an extent that he speaks of it in Psalm 27 and verse 10 and said that he was like an orphan child. His parents had actually put him out as an orphan. That's why he was out there herding the sheep. But he said, "Even if my parents put me out, God will take me and God will adopt me." It was because of his commitment to the Word of God that Saul hated him. Because of his obedience to the Word of God that he was harassed and hounded through the wilderness. So the living of it became a very bitter experience, though the Word of God was sweet to his taste. Secondly, Jeremiah 15 and verse 16, he says, "Your words were found, and I ate them. And your word was to me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart." Jeremiah loved the Word of God. But he asks later in verse 18, why is my pain perpetual and my wound incurable? It's often a case, and this is worth stating since we have young men here who are studying for ministry, it's often the case that those who are involved in ministry have incurable wounds. And there is no cure for them. Paul had his thorn in the flesh. Jeremiah had his incurable wound. And it's because we have to experience that in order to be able to deal with other people. We have to deal with people with every range of problem and difficulty. And one of the most difficult things is that because if we take the Word of God and live it the way it's supposed to be lived, people will never see the wound. And because people don't see it, I mean because we don't walk around stoop-shouldered and shuffling, flogging ourselves with a branch and saying, my life is so hard, you don't know how hard it is, and I've given up so much for the Lord, and so on. And because people don't see it, they think you never have a problem in the world. And that's part of the wound that you have to carry. But it has to be that way. Because otherwise, how could we have people come to us with the whole range of problems and human suffering, and how would we be able really to deal with them? It'd be very, very difficult. It's like the little poem that says, he cannot heal who has not suffered much. For only suffering, suffering understands. They'll never come for healing to our touch until they see the scars upon our hands. We have to have been there. And because life is not static, it's dynamic, because it's an ongoing process, we have to be there again and again and again and again. And that's just part of it. I would encourage you, if you're preparing for the ministry, to realize that the Word of God will be the most wonderful thing. It will be the sweetest thing to your taste. Peter even tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2 that we are to lay aside all wickedness and evil, and that we are to present the Word of God to others as those who have tasted that the Lord is good. We've tasted it. And it's that taste that keeps luring us and drawing us on. But in the following after, there is a lot of bitterness. Solomon understood this in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 18 when he said, for in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. It's impossible to truly enter into the living of the Word of God without entering into the experience of Christ. What did Paul say? I do my part. I'm playing my part to fulfill what is lacking of the sufferings of Christ. He's not saying that there was any lack in the work of Christ on the cross. He's saying as long as there is a spiritual struggle, as long as the devil is still on the loose, as long as there is a body of Christ or even one believer on this earth, then Christ is still going to suffer through that body. And he said, I'm fulfilling my part. And with Paul, the more things that were revealed to him, the greater the insight that God gave him, the greater was his suffering. So this is just part of it. Ezekiel understood in Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, when he was spoken to, and the word, Son of Man, eat this scroll. So I opened my mouth, and I ate, and it was like honey in my mouth in sweetness. But once again, if you study the life of Ezekiel and the book of Ezekiel, you'll find that which was very sweet to the taste also became a very bitter experience. So the point here is that the Word of God is sweet to the taste of those who are spiritually hungry, but the living of it is often a bitter experience. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's a promise. We like to claim the promises of God. There's a promise for you to claim. All who desire to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. But you see, the thing that causes a lot of believers to fall by the wayside is that they don't keep their intake up with the suffering that they experience. And unless we are feasting more than we're fasting, unless we are digesting more than we're expending, obviously we're going to run dry. And what happens when a believer fails to keep feasting and feeding on the Word and feeding in fellowship with the Lord and spending time in His presence, then the suffering of being a believer and of having these principles in your mind and in your soul becomes greater than that sweet taste that keeps drawing you on, that says, however bitter, however difficult, however painful it may be, it's still worth it. John chapter 6, Jesus said to the disciples, after others turned away, and many of his disciples, it said, followed him no longer, and he turned to Peter and the others, and he said, are you going to leave also? And Peter said, Lord, where else shall we go? You are the one who has the words of eternal life. Peter was saying, it's worth it. He was saying, all the suffering and all the affliction and all the adversity and all the opposition and all the loneliness, it's still worth it. It's the taste that keeps dragging me forward. It's the flavor of the Word of God on the tongue of my soul that makes whatever the cost, it's still worth it. And I think this is why sometimes we go wrong in our time of trying so hard to lure people in and pull people in. I think what we need to do is provide that which tastes good to the spiritually hungry soul, and people will come. And I think when we lower ourselves and even debase the Word of God to the point where we're constantly appealing to people, please come, please come, please come, the impression that we're giving in their mind is it must not be worth very much if we have to beg that much to get someone to come and listen. I never find Jesus begging anyone to follow him. I find him sending people away. I find him intentionally making it difficult for them. Many came to him and said, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And he didn't say, wonderful, I've only got 12 here. I've been wondering when we'd have a few more numbers in the nightly Bible class. He said, are you willing to forsake everything? Are you willing to understand that the birds have nests and the foxes have holes? I have nothing. Are you willing to come to that level of commitment and dedication? And they went their way. I think we need to elevate the Word of God and the will of God and the purpose of God for each and every one of us to that high level where it's not a pleading with people to come. In the elite forces of the military units around the world, you don't find them pleading, please join us. They don't have to ask. It's amazing that they have more volunteers than they can handle. Your own SAS being one example. Elite units always attract people. Why? Because the standard's high. And people flock to see, do I have what it takes? And as they're putting those people through that grueling training, they constantly invite them to give up. I know I had a friend that was a Navy SEAL, and their training's quite rigorous, and they would come out of the sea after having been dropped by helicopter with all their equipment, and they had to assemble and put it on and everything after they hit the sea, and then they have to swim miles to the beach, and they come up on the beach and they strip down, and now they have a choice. They can run 10 miles along the beach, or there's a great big fire burning up there on the beach, and all of those of you that are cold, if you'd like to, go up to the fire. There's just one little catch. If you go to the fire, you're out. And they invite them. They have the little bell they hang, and all they have to do when they're so tired, all they can do is crawl. All they have to do is crawl up and just ring the bell, and that says, I've had it. It's not something that any of us can apply. It's something only God applies, and that's why it's tough. Someone was telling me just a couple of days ago, talking to a fellow believer, and the guy said, why even study the Bible? I mean, you dedicate yourself to the Word, and look what happens. You get kicked around. And my answer was, wah, wah, wah. Why be a soldier? Why go into the face of the enemy? Why endure hardship and affliction and difficulty? Because there's a war on, and there's something worth winning to win. That's why we're here. We need to understand that. The last point I'll make about the sweet taste and the bitter feeling is that the teacher of the Word of God can never really teach the Word until he's digested it. Otherwise, it rings false. And the digestion of it means that he has to go through the bitter experience that results from taking it, trusting it, and trying it. Verse 10 says, I took the little book out of the angel's hand and I ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I'd eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And the revelations that John is about to give are going to be very bitter revelations. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. And that brings us to Revelation chapter 11. I'm just going to introduce it. We have a fascinating section here where we see the two witnesses of the Lord. In the tribulation period, they're going to have a magnificent ministry for half of the tribulation, and then they're going to have a rather amazing departure. I think what I'll do is maybe just read for you up to about verse 10. We'll use this to get our minds prepared for Revelation 11 next time. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and this is a very common theme prophetically, and I'll give you some other references to that next time. The angel stood saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there." And I might just point out that the temple he's referring to here is the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. There are those, again, who deny that this is going to happen, but the only question I have for them is, why are all the materials already there? Why are there such eager and intense negotiations going on even at the present time because of the realization that on the Temple Mount, where we find the Mosque of Omar, and the thought was for so long that because of the presence of that mosque, the temple could not be built, but archaeological discoveries, including satellite photos and everything else, have shown that the actual place where the temple sat was right here. It was actually right in front of the Eastern Gate, which is sealed and will remain sealed until Christ comes through it. So the place is free. All it takes is proper negotiations. The materials are there. The training of the priesthood is going on as we speak. All of the implements and articles are being prepared, and they're just waiting for the proper time. But he says in verse 2, "Leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. In other words, you've got 3.5 years remaining of what Jesus spoke of in Luke 21:24, when he said Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. We'll see what those times refer to. He says, "I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days. Now, whether it's the 42 months in verse 2 or the 1,260 days, you have two periods of 3.5 years, and we'll see where those fit together. Verse 4 says, "These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies." I've often wished I had that power, but I don't. "If anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy." We're going to have a parallel to the time of Elijah, going without rain for a period of 3.5 years. "They have power over waters to turn them to blood, to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them and overcome them and kill them." It is clear here, and by the way, verse 7 is the first reference in Revelation to the Antichrist. He is called the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit. He's going to be a man indwelt by Satan. "Their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt." Note just quickly that in verse 2, Jerusalem is called the holy city. It is the holy place of their witness. But here in verse 8, it's called Sodom and Egypt, two images of its rebellion against God, where also our Lord was crucified. "Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth." That, by the way, is the perspective that the world has toward them, that they were tormentors. They will be seen as tormentors, and their death will be seen as a great deliverance. It will be hailed as a victory of Satan over God. And the world at this point will be so hardened that they will rejoice over the death of men that are known to be God's witnesses, known to be acting at God's authority and orders, and known to be exercising divine power. So this is the case of how hard the heart is, of man is going to be at this point. And we'll look at those two witnesses. We'll look at their ministry, because in reality what we have is a very gracious provision of God. Here God has gone to the extent of actually providing two of the greatest witnesses that have ever walked the earth to speak to men one more time. And yet men will reject. God's purpose in sending those two is that some might be saved, and there will be some who are saved through the ministry of those men. We'll see that next time. So let's pray, and next time, by the way, I will not be here. Neither will you. We're not having class next week because I have a youth camp. So I'll actually see you in 2 weeks. Please pray for our youth camp next week, starting Monday, running through Friday. We have a number of unsaved kids that are going to come. We're hoping to reach them for Christ. We have many young people who are coming in need of the Word and in need of guidance. And I just, I'm in the middle of study and preparation. We're going to have some really tremendous studies. We're going to study fear. This is the no-fear generation. We don't realize how ominous it is that this generation has chosen as its slogan, no fear. The next slogan is already coming out in the States, and that's no sympathy. Fear is two things. Fear is a warning and an invitation. And to deny fear is a very dangerous thing. It's there for a reason. To act on it instead, to let it turn us to faith, that's a very worthwhile thing. So we'll see how things go with them, and I ask your prayers for that. Gracious Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to open your Word and to taste that Word which is so sweet to the tongue. Now we have the responsibility of living it. And now we begin to understand the bitterness in the stomach. Digesting the Word, that analogy, that figure of the Word in the stomach, requires that it be lived in our life, that it become experiential reality. So our prayer, Father, is that we will not hold back. Having tasted, let us not fall short. Let us not stop short of the digestion and the application of your Word in our lives. Because only by this can we be transformed into the character of Christ. Only by this can we be the witnesses that we have been called to be in His name and for His sake. So bring these things to fulfillment, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.